Now, after we've shared from the Bible this morning, we will have time for gems in the jar. We will do that. So let me read to you a passage of Hebrews. It's a longer passage, and it's easier if I just read this, because we don't have this one on a slide for you. And this is what it says. So it's Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5 to verse 18. It's not that long. And next week, Mark will be speaking to us from Hebrews 3 and half of 4. So we're looking forward to that. It says this: it's not to angels that he's been subject, that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone testified, "What is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor. You put everything under his feet. And in putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we don't see everything subject to him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels and now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. And he says, I will declare your name to my brothers. And in the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. I will put my trust in him. And again he says, here am I and the children God has given me. And since the children are flesh and blood, he too shared in your humanity that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death. That is the devil. You're allowed to cheer, by the way, as we share these scriptures. And free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it's not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people, because he himself suffered when he was tempted. He is able to help those who are being tempted. Someone go, woo! That's just so powerful, isn't it, that passage of Scripture? Okay, so we'll deal with this a little bit this morning. Marco will be sharing more from chapter 3 and a bit of 4 next week, and really looking forward to where we're going to go with this. When I was a little boy, I used to devour adventure stories. H.G. Wells, Robert Louis Stevenson, Jules Verne, all those things, loved them. Used to devour them all the time. It was quite fantastic. But one of my favorite stories, which is true, comes from the time of Captain Scott, he of the Antarctic. Mm-hmm. And it's from an address that was given by J.M. Barrie, he of Peter Pan fame, in St. Andrews University when he was becoming the rector of the university. And this is what he says. He quotes from a letter that Scott had written to him. They were great friends. And this is what he says. When the chill breath of death was already on this expedition, we're digging out in a very comfortless spot. We're in a desperate state. Feet are frozen. We've no fuel. We've a long way from food. But it'd do your heart good to be in our company, to hear our songs and our cheery conversation. And the secret is this, that happiness depends not on things or on places, but always on persons. If we are with the right person, nothing else matters. And if we're not with the right person, nothing can make up for that absence. The Christian is in the Lord, the greatest of all friends, and nothing can separate that Christian from his presence, and nothing can take away his joy. What an amazing letter from a man who was staring a frozen death in the face. Amazing that he should write such a thing as that. You know, in verse 14 to 18 of chapter 2, we'll just bring that scripture up for you. I'll just turn this around, if I may, so I can see it a little better. There we go. This is a really great part of it. It says, since the children of flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death. He's talking of the devil here. That is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held slavery by their fear of death. Surely it's not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. And for this reason he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of his people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. So if you find yourself saying, God, you don't understand my situation, stop it. It's the best advice I can give you. Because he does. In every way, he understands our weakness and our temptation. And it says in our reading earlier, you know, down in verse 10, don't worry about that. It says, in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, in different versions of the Bible, that's translated a little different. Here we have author in the NIV. In the Old King James, it calls him the captain of our salvation. And that's talking about supremacy. In the Revised Standard Version, it talks about the pioneer of our salvation. And that's talking about participation. And of course, here we have author, which talks about the origination of our salvation. Isn't that amazing? In Jesus, it's all in all. It's quite fantastic. And he gets personally involved in your salvation from start to finish. He walks this adventure with us every single moment of every single day. Never leave you or forsake you, the Lord says. No man shall pluck you from my hand. And that includes yourself. Isn't that wonderful? He says, I'll present you before the Father, perfect and faultless and blameless. How wonderful to have Jesus walk with us like that. And to just promise and take such an interest in our life. And yet, all too often, we don't see that happening. Verse 8 and 9, if we just bring that verse up, is interesting. We cut into it. It says, and put everything under their feet. In putting everything under them, God left nothing that's not subject to them. And yet at present, we don't see everything subject to them. But we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, not crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. And what he's saying here is that Jesus became human. And in doing so, was lower than the angels. And yet, when we are born again, the Bible says we are in Christ, who is now seated in the highest place. And now we are higher than the angelic order when we are in Christ. Wow! Isn't that something? Wow! That's our salvation. We are in Christ, seated in heavenly places. You know? He had to be made human. There's only one person who's ever done this. When Adam and Eve got it wrong in the garden, Eve was deceived, Adam deliberately sinned. And so the line of sin was passed from that man down through the human race. Father of the children, father of the children, father of the children. That's the curse of sin. So in order for that to be dealt with, we needed someone who had no human father to break the line of sin. Does such a man exist? We see Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? Born of a virgin, all of God, all of man, perfectly representing us. That's why we say there's a man in heaven. Fantastic, isn't it, when we think of that? In verse 11, it says this, but the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly, I will sing your praises. Wow! Sings over us. What an amazing God we have. In his humanity, Jesus identifies with us as descendants of Adam. In his divinity and in our new birth, we become part of the family of God. Wonderful stuff. He's not ashamed to call you brother or sister. There are times when I'm ashamed to even look myself in the mirror. And I guess I'm not alone in that. But he's never ashamed. Because what he's done for us is a perfect salvation. And he promises to complete that and bring us before Father God. And praise releases the spirit of prophecy. And that's a really important thing for us to understand. This is a quote from Psalm 22, where he says, I'll declare your name to my brothers in the presence of the congregation. I'll sing your praises. You'll find that in Psalm 22, verse 22. He's quoting directly from there. And isn't it interesting, as we identify here, Jesus joins in. And he floods our mind with the glory of Father's character. How incredible. And in times of distress, please know that Jesus stands in solidarity with you. We are not alone. We have a Savior who understands our every weakness in every way. In verse 17 and 18, we find a difficult word there. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way. And this is where we get this word propitiation, which is a difficult word for some people. But what it simply means is this, that God's righteousness was completely satisfied by the death of Jesus. But it's more than that. Because in doing that, Jesus was given the right to righteously save everyone who puts their faith and trust in him. Amazing, isn't it? More than just Jesus becoming that great sin bearer. As our Savior hung on the cross, he was sinless. He was bearing your sin and my sin. He had committed no sin of his own. That's why he's called the spotless lamb. He was the sin bearer for us. One who knew no sin became sin for us all. And in doing so, he earned the right to justify us before God. Now, justification is another tricksy word for lots of believers. And so we come up with all sorts of little fancy ways of saying it. And sometimes we say, justification is just as if I'd never. Well, that's a load of hogwash. So throw that in the bin. And if you're saying that, don't do it anymore. It's in the full knowledge of what you've done, what I've done, that God loves us and saves us. It's not as if it never happened. It's there, historically, in a moment of time. And God just says, I'm not going to go there. Wow. We're just not going to do that anymore. We're not going to go there anymore. I'm going to give you a brand new start. Isn't that something? Doesn't that make you want to jump up and shout, whoa, what a Savior we have. But how do we communicate this to this generation? Well, I got a couple of little things I want to read you. And of course, they're a little bit tongue-in-cheek, but they serve a purpose. In the beginning, God covered the earth with broccoli, cauliflower, and spinach, with green and yellow and red vegetables of all kinds, and so man and woman would live long and healthy lives. Then, using God's bountiful gifts, Satan created dairy ice cream and magnums. And Satan said, you want hot fudge with that? And man said, yes. And women said, I'll have one too, with chocolate chips. And lo, they gained 10 pounds. And God created healthy yogurt, that woman might keep her figure, and that man may be found so fair. And Satan brought forth white flour from the wheat, and sugar from the cane, and combined them, and women went from size 12 to 14. And God said, "Try my fresh green salad." And Satan presented blue cheese dressing and garlic croutons on the side. And man and woman unfastened their belts and repassed. And God said, "I sent you healthy vegetables and olive oil in which to cook them." And then Satan brought forth deep-fried coconut prawns, dipped in lobster chunks and chicken fried steaks, so big it needed its own platter, and man's cholesterol went through the roof. And then God brought forth the potato, naturally low in fat and brimming with potassium and good nutrition. And Satan peeled off the skin, sliced the starchy center into chips, deep fried them in animal fat and added copious amounts of salt. And man put on more pounds, so God brought forth running shoes so that his children might lose those extra pounds. And Satan came forth with cable TV with remote control, so man would not have to toil changing the channels. And man and women laughed and cried before the flickering light and started wearing stretchy pants. And then God gave lean beef so man might consume fewer calories and still satisfy his appetite. And Satan created McDonald's and the 99p double cheeseburger. And he said, "You want fries with that?" And man replied, "Yeah, supersize them." And Satan said, "It's good." And man and woman went into cardiac arrest. And God sighed and created the quadruple bypass surgery. It's a silly little amusing thing. But for everything the Lord does, we have an enemy who is trying to ruin that. But we have a high priest who never leaves us or forsakes us, who's always there with us. And sometimes when we come to communicate things, we find it difficult to know what to say. I mean, I wonder if I was to invite you to explain church to someone without using any jargon, just how easy you would find that or how difficult that might be. It's like the mother who so wanted to see her son saved that she just left tracks everywhere in the house, sticky notes everywhere, in the biscuit tin, in his sock drawer, in the cupboards, in the fridge, everywhere, telling the boy that Jesus loved him and he needed to repent. Everywhere this kid went, there were sticky labels. And she just could not get over this. And so one day in desperation, she knelt down and she prayed, "Lord, please remove the obstacle that's stopping my son come to you." There was a blinding flash and she disappeared. Think about that. Think about that. How we communicate is so, so important. I know exactly what I'm going to say, but I still don't get the faintest idea that you're going to hear it. So I need to work in my communication, and we need to work in our communication with those we share Jesus with. Sometimes we make it far too difficult for people to come to the Lord. But the Bible teaches that church is the body of Christ. Look at what Ephesians 1 says. "And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be the head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." This is about Jesus. This is about me seeing Jesus in you and you seeing Jesus in me. As we praised this morning, Jesus was here. Jesus is here right now. God doesn't show up for a meeting. He left the house with me this morning. He came on the journey with me this morning. I found him waiting to welcome me this morning. He's here right now, and he'll go home with me too. So we have to see the greatness of God in these things. In 1 John 4:17, it says, "This is how love is made complete amongst us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment." In this world, we are like Jesus. We're in Christ. Hallelujah. And if you as a believer are living a life like a non-believer, then here's the deal. To the world, you're obnoxious. And to the church, you're obnoxious. You don't fit anywhere. If you're in Christ, we ought to be like Jesus. And here's a wonderful thing. He wants you to be like that. And the whole of heaven's resources are on offer to help us make that journey. So exciting when we think of that. We have to face up to the issue, because people get bored waiting for heaven. Can I say that? Been in enough churches to see it. People get bored. And so they start moaning and groaning, and discontent settles in, and they know that they're saved, what they're saved from and what they're saved to, but very few Christians know what they're saved for. We know what we're saved from. Sin and the devil and so on. We know what we're saved to, heaven, but what are you saved for? To be Jesus in this world. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying to us here. You see, we can view church in one of two ways. We can view it as a field, or we can view it as a force. Look at this picture that's coming up now. The field versus the force. Some people see church like a farmer in his field. Samara, they're authentic pictures. What's wrong? There he is, bobbing along in his tractor, merrily doing what he's doing. And yet he'll do that every season of the year. Again and again and again and again. Now that's working, okay, within a field. You'll plow the ground, you'll sow the seed, you'll harvest the seed, you'll prepare the ground, you'll plow the ground, you'll sow the seed, you'll harvest it, and on and on and on. And many folks think that's what church is like, that the whole community out there ought to come and join us. Why would they want to do that? Why would they want to do that? Surely there has to be some journey before that happens. I've yet to see Jesus handing out a tract saying, come to the synagogue. Don't see him doing that. I see him explaining Father to people, and life's changing, and people joining together. Now, what if we were, instead of that, and what we're saying is, if church is an organized corporate structure with a postal address in the community, that really is working in the field. That's what it's about. It doesn't work. But what if we were a force? What if we deliberately said, you know what, NCC? We are a force, not a field. Where would NCC be if someone was to ask me on a Monday morning at 9 o'clock? Where is NCC? I'd look at the time and I'd say, well, some of them will be in school, and some will be in work, and some will be in Sainsbury's, and some will be walking their dogs. See, that's a very different thing, isn't it? From saying, oh, it's at Fox's Peace School. Just drive up to the top, you'll see it there, Newfield Place. That's not where NCC is. That's where the family gathers in the front room once a week to celebrate what God has been doing. And this is a paradigm shift that's needed between seeing church as a field and church as a force. And that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews is challenging when he says, look at Jesus. How does Jesus see? Does Jesus see church as a field or a force? Well, in Matthew, this is what he says. What is it? I'm sure he says that as well. So if we look at Matthew chapter 13, I knew that. Okay, one second while I get there. So if we look at Matthew chapter 13 and verse 38, we find Jesus making comment on this. This is what he says. The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. The field is the world. We are designed to be in the world, not of it, but in it. And often that picture in Matthew 16, when Jesus says, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, he's talking about this coming church. We have this view of all of us keeping back the forces of hell. But the real picture needs to be reversed round, and it is an attempt by the forces of hell to hold back the church. That's the reality. But we have not taken that in. I want to tell you, the devil is terrified that you'll wake up to this truth. He's terrified that you'll start to pray. He's terrified that you'll start to take risks and share Jesus with people. He is terrified that we will move into our destiny. And we get very confused about this. Just another few moments. We get very confused about this. If we think that the meeting place is where work is to be done, then we've departed from Jesus' concept of the church. You see, we have a whole set of problems that come along when we just see the building. We strive for visibility. We've got to keep changing banners. We've got to keep changing this, that, the next thing. We have a public relations mentality. We develop a program and promotion culture just to get people in. The result is that we have a mindset of numbers and budgets and buildings, and success is only measured by these factors. If we had no money in the bank, our father still owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He has promised to take care of us. It quickly becomes a hierarchical structure. Ministry is only meaningful in terms of identity with the organization. I am a member of such and such a place. Titles and positions are everything. And the result is that believers are completely misled as to the meaning of Christian ministry, and they're reduced to the level of spectator. I can tell a person about Jesus today. Imagine if we all did that. Wouldn't that be quite something? But if church is a force, then society is our field of work. And the emphasis is on bringing Jesus into every area of our work. The goal is that we personalize this, we individualize this. Everyone's taught to come to wholeness, to be equipped and released, and we operate through love, acceptance, and forgiveness. The great tenets of what we're about. But we've got to get this right, and we're coming to a close this morning. If we don't know how to communicate, then we develop wrong conclusions. And the writer of the Hebrews is laboring this point, that we are in Christ. We are higher than the angels. Isn't that amazing? Angels watch us and learn from us because they have no salvation experience. It's not that you're higher than an angel. It's that you are in Christ. And if we miscommunicate this, we get really concerned. Here's another little one that might help you remember that. After an exhaustive review of the research literature, here's the final word on nutrition and health. Ready for this? Just check with someone next to you that's still awake. They're ready for this. The Japanese eat little fat and they suffer fewer heart attacks than us. The Mexicans eat a lot of fat and they suffer fewer heart attacks than us. The Chinese drink very little red wine and suffer fewer heart attacks than us. The Italians drink excessive amounts of red wine and suffer fewer heart attacks than us. The Germans drink beer and eat lots of sausages and fats and suffer fewer heart attacks than us. The French eat foie gras, full soft cheese, drink wine, red wine, and suffer fewer heart attacks than us. The conclusion? Eat what you like. Speaking English is what kills you. So let's just recap. The life of faith is a wonderful process of becoming increasingly free in Christ. By faith in Jesus' resurrection, we become free from the fear of death. And by faith in Jesus as our high priest, we know that we've got one who understands our every weaknesses. By faith in Jesus' holiness in our life, we're free to boldly enter God's presence without hesitation. And Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. Praise God. Next week, Mark will be teaching from Hebrews 3 onwards into 4, and we look forward to that. So I hope this has been helpful. Shall we just pray? Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that we can be humorous at times, but help us, Lord, to really access and appropriate the truth that's in your word. In Jesus' name, amen.